Dr. Stu Weber has been a popular American pastor, a men's ministry leader, an author, and sought-after conference speaker. But before entering into the ministry, Weber served in the U.S. military, earning 3 Silver Stars as a Green Beret in the Vietnam War. Reflecting on his early days, Dr. Weber has spoken of the similarities between the Boy Scouts and various schools of military training. He said that be prepared was more than a motto. Sometimes it meant the difference between life and death. With this in mind, Stu offers the following memoir. He says this. He says, I'll never forget one patrol in the U.S. Army Ranger School. We were in the pipeline to Vietnam and we knew it. All of us were anxious to gain maximum profit from the finest training in the Army. And so we took our lessons seriously, except for one soldier. It was a difficult nighttime operation. With waterborne rubber rafts going down the Yellow River in the Florida's panhandle, night was bad enough, but water complicated matters, especially when the rafts were powered, in quotations, only with handheld paddles. And the river's current was swollen with winter runoff. In the spirit, then, of be prepared, the Ranger cadre had trained us for waterborne operations. For one thing, we were to remove the normal slings from our weapons and replace them with a nylon cord tied with a special quick-release knot. In case the boat overturned and we would then not be hindered by the rifle extended awkwardly over our head and shoulders. One quick pull on that quick release knot and we would free with our weapon in hand to maneuver to the bank. And so we took our knot tying seriously, except for one trooper who thought our chances of an emergency were slim. Later that night, moving swiftly with the current, our raft was swept under some overhanging brush near the bank. And as it turned out, the only soldier to get in trouble was the one who failed to tie his knot properly. As the rubber raft passed swiftly under the brush, a large branch inserted itself between this guy's rifle and his shoulder. The stout branch lifted him out of the boat and bounced him like a fish bobber in a swift current. He was hung up, and there was nothing he could do about it except to take the full force of the current squarely in his face. He was immobile, helpless, and actually in danger. The rest of us managed to get the raft stopped, and then using the bank's overhanging brush as tow ropes, we pulled ourselves back upstream to the hapless fellow. We cut him loose, dragged him into the raft, and gave him a glaring look, or two, or more, before moving out. When he recovered sufficiently from the trauma, he sheepishly apologized for his lack of preparation. In today's text, Jesus begins his fourth and final discourse, fifth and final teaching section as it is presented to us in Matthew's gospel. And this particular section of teaching, this extended sermon, it focuses on the future. It's prophetic. It's pointing to the second advent when Christ returns to establish his kingdom on earth. The Lord offers this instruction in Matthew chapter 24 and 25. He does so not to satisfy the curiosity of his disciples about things to come. No, he does that. He does this. He gives this instruction in order to prepare them for the difficult days that lie ahead. So open your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 24. This morning, we're going to focus our attention on the first 14 verses of the chapter. And in studying this section, we'll discover that Jesus Christ is the returning king. He's the returning king who prepares his subjects for the difficult days ahead. Instead of leaving his disciples shell-shocked by what's going to follow after his departure, he's going to prepare them for that which is coming down the pipe. And it's not going to be easy. Having said that, let's stand then to read the text together. We'll begin at Matthew chapter 24, verse 1, and we'll read all the way to the end of verse 14. This is the word of the Lord. Let's read it together. Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when the disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly, I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down." As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See to it that you are not frightened, for these things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pains. Then they will deliver you over to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because of lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come." May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. Let's bow together in prayer, shall we? Our great God and Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, and as we do so, we've opened the text and only to discover that we're in a prophetic text. We're stepping into a realm that is fraught with confusion. We know that some of us, we find this subject matter just entirely exhilarating, and so we want to give our full attention to it. We want to make our charts and our outlines and those sorts of things, and we know that we may be prone to excess in that. For others, Father, this is just so confusing that we just kind of throw up our hands and we just hope everything is just going to all pan out. Father, we pray this morning that you would keep us from either extreme. Father, that you, by your Spirit, recognizing that these things were written for our instruction, recognizing that these things have been inspired, recorded by you, so that the man of God might be adequate, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Father, we pray that on this basis, your Spirit would be active in our midst, that he would give insight and clarity to our hearts and minds, so that we might receive this instruction with profit. So that we might see Christ for who he is and be prepared for the task which he has committed to his people. We ask all of this in his most precious name. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. In conveying the idea that Jesus is a returning king, one who prepares his subjects for the difficult days ahead, our passage seems to be divided into two sections. It begins with a transition in verses 1 and 2, and then following after that, in verses 3 to the end of 14, we have the teaching. You'll notice how the transition deals with the movement of Jesus and his disciples as they make their way out of Jerusalem. They're exiting the city gates, They're passing through the Kidron Valley, intent on making their way to Bethany, some 2 miles away. This is their place of residence during the Passover week. And yet, as they cross the river, as they begin to ascend the hill before them, the Mount of Olives, it seems that the disciples take this moment to look back towards the capital. And as they look down on the religious heart of the city, the spiritual center of the people, Matthew tells us that the disciples came up to Jesus to point out the temple buildings to him. Mark is a little bit more specific in describing this episode. He tells us that the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Teacher, behold, look at this. Marvel at this. What wonderful stones and what wonderful, beautiful buildings." We do need to understand that Herod's temple was indeed a sight to behold. Hoping to ingratiate himself with the Jewish people, we were told from the historical annals that Herod the Great initiated an ambitious building project somewhere around 20 BC. This building project would not be completed until 64 AD, over 80 years in the process. Herod had sought to beautify the temple. But he wasn't just content with, you know, repairing or refurbishing the structure, that second temple that had been constructed by Zerubbabel after the return from Babylonian captivity. No, what Herod did was he began by completely dismantling the building and then building it from the ground up once again. Building it larger and greater and more lavishly than it had ever been before. In expanding the Temple Mount, he brought in massive slabs of what some identified as white marble, some identified as royal limestone. And some of these were massive blocks, 40 feet long, 12 feet high, 12 feet wide. They weighed up to 100 tons. Massive blocks, massive stones. And then on the walls, and then on the doors, he would have these elaborate carvings. He would inlay them with expensive jewels and with gold. The beauty of the building was just unparalleled in the ancient world. There was nothing like it, so much so that one historical text, the Babylonian Talmud, states this: "He that never saw the temple of Herod has never seen a fine building." This was the standard. This was the thing that everyone else aspired to. I mean, the Jews were just proud of this breathtaking marvel, this symbol of God's presence among his people. And so you can imagine the disciples' surprise when Jesus responds the way that he responds. Surveying that magnificent scene, he simply says this: "Do you not see all these things? Truly, I say to you, not one stone, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down." The disciples are shocked. They are rattled by the Lord's brazen pronouncement. Even though Jesus has recently prophesied that Israel's house will be desolate, they cannot envision that such a thing might be applied to the temple. Unless it pointed to something greater on the horizon. They couldn't believe that God would allow anyone to overthrow the temple or allow something so horrible to happen unless the end was near. And so it's with this in mind that several of the disciples, Peter and Andrew, James and John, as we're told in the other gospel records, that they come to Jesus and they approach him with a question. Look at verse 3. The text reads, as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things happen and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? As we enter into this section, I want you to notice three things. Because Jesus is going to present seven signs that precede his return. Seven signs that point to the end of the age. But in saying that, I want you to understand something of the context of these signs, the character of these signs, and then also the content of these signs. As to its context, Matthew tells us that Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives when the disciples approach him. This is a place of significance. It's significant when it comes to God's prophetic timetable. Why? Because not only does Jesus ascend from the Mount of Olives 40 days after his resurrection, but it will be on the Mount of Olives that he returns to establish his kingdom on earth. Zechariah 14 verse 4 states that he will stand on the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley. And so in seeking to prepare his disciples for that which lies ahead, he brings them to a specific place for a specific set of instructions. Next, I want you to notice the character of these signs. Jesus is again going to reveal seven events that precede his return. But in the middle of this presentation, he offers a description of the signs as a whole. Look at verse 8. Having presented three of the seven signs, Jesus tells us that all these things are merely the beginning of birth pains. In saying this, Jesus reveals three things about the seven signs. First, it points to a pattern, to a series of events. See, Jesus is not presenting a birth pang, but a series of birth pangs. He's not looking to a single event, but multiple events that are repeated over and over and over and over again. Second, in following the analogy, we might surmise, and I think rightly so, that these contractions will become more frequent and more forceful as time progresses. While uncomfortable at first, they seem to get worse round after round. And while these labor pains are spread out at the beginning, they seem to grow closer and closer as time moves on. What this means is that we might find contemporary expressions of these signs in the past. We might find them even in the present, but their full expression is yet to come. Third, in pointing to the birthing process, a pattern of increasingly painful events, Jesus draws our attention to the end, to the emergence of something precious and beautiful and highly valued. There is no pregnancy, there is no birth pangs without a child. And it's looking forward to the birth of that child. So the metaphor looks forward beyond the difficulties preceding the second coming and will, according to God's plan and purpose, result in the establishment of Christ's kingdom in power and in glory. These signs, these pangs, will give birth to that which is truly magnificent. But what are then these signs? In the remainder of the text, Jesus describes seven signs that will come in advance of his return. They will occur with increasing intensity until he comes to reclaim the throne of David and to establish his rule over all the earth. So what are these signs? Well, beginning at verse 4, we find that the king's return will be preceded by the arrival of false teachers or false Christs. Look at the text. Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many." Jesus calls the disciples to beware. He says, you need to be on the lookout. You need to keep your eyes open, because many apostates will arise. Not just a few, not just the odd person here or there, but many. And these are pretenders, those who are going to arise to mislead anyone who listens to them. Contemporary examples of this abound with alarming frequency. Not just false teachers, but false teachers who present themselves as Christs. In 1985, a Filipino pastor by the name of Apollo Quiboyle identified himself as the appointed Son of God and as the owner of the universe. He built himself a media empire, claiming to have somewhere between 6 to 7 million devoted followers. The Filipino government disputes that. They say it's somewhere closer to maybe 8,000. He just so happened to be arrested in 2024 on charges of human trafficking and money laundering and various other offenses. In 1990, a Serbian traffic cop experienced a spiritual awakening and founded the Church of the Last Testament. Amassing some 10,000 followers, he taught them to prepare for the coming apocalypse by adopting a vegan diet and adopting an eco-conscious lifestyle. He was arrested in 2022 on charges of extortion. In 1992, a South African named Moses Hologwane began his public ministry claiming that he had heard from the voice of God. He claimed to be the resurrected King of Kings and operates a small commune with perhaps anywhere from a few dozen to a few hundred people who have gathered specifically to serve and to worship him. In South Korea, there was Sung Young Moon, the founder of the Moonies. In Japan, there was Apollo Matsuyoshi. In Brazil, it was Inri Christo. In Australia, it's A.J. Miller. These false Christs will continue to appear until the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, is revealed. In verses 6 and 7, we're given the second sign. Not only will the return of Christ be preceded by the appearance of false Christ, but it will be preceded by the amplification of armed conflict. So Jesus says, "You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for these things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom." You understand this well. Conflict is not, it's nothing new to the human experience. Mankind has known little peace since the struggle of Cain and Abel. But here, Jesus envisions something greater than just a local skirmish or a regional dispute. No, there's a progression here from nations to kingdoms, we might even say to empires, indicating an ever-increasing expansion of hostilities. It envisions a growing global conflict in which there are no neutral bystanders, that there's no conscientious objectors. There's no such thing as a pacifist. in this picture here. No, everyone is involved. We will find the ultimate expression of this in the prophecies of Ezekiel and Joel and Zechariah and in the book of Revelation. It's in these books that all the nations of the earth will be gathered against Jerusalem. Armageddon will be an absolute bloodbath. Then there's the abundance of natural disasters in the remainder of verse 7. Before he returns, the king tells us that in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. Speaking to these events, Swindoll offers this commentary. He says, geological disturbances will coincide with spiritual deception and political turmoil, adding further panic and widespread desperation. Starvation and the spread of disease will add to the misery. We can imagine that the disasters will include the decimation of crops and livestock, the drying up of streams, wells, and reservoirs, the destruction of natural and man-made infrastructures necessary for delivering vital resources like food and water and electricity. Supply lines will be disrupted and lives will be lost. Today, on a limited scale, we can already observe the effects of natural disaster on cities and nations, but these things are merely a foreshadowing of the intensification of catastrophes associated with the tribulation period. We're not talking just about famine, you know, or earthquakes just in one location at one time, but happening in various places at the same time. Widespread natural disaster. In verse 9, we're confronted by the unpleasant news that Christ's return will be preceded by the ardent persecution of believers. Our Lord's testimony is grim. Look at the text. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. We understand that the persecution of believers has waxed and waned. It's risen and fallen over the course of centuries. We understand that through much of the first and second and third centuries, that Christianity was outlawed by the Roman Empire. But that changed in the fourth century when Constantine the Great came to the throne. Before that point, believers were robbed and enslaved. They were herded into local coliseums for sport. Some of them were used as human torches to light Nero's evening garden parties. But when Constantine came to the throne, he made Christianity the state religion. Today, we know places where Christianity is actively opposed. But for those of us who are living in the West, we are relatively safe. We may be maligned. We may be marginalized. We may be even hated by many, but we're not hunted. Yet, Christ envisions a time that will be the horrific reality of the day. In Revelation chapter 13, the Apostle John tells us that those who refuse to worship the image of the beast or to receive its mark, they will be sought out and killed. Nevertheless, you'll understand, as we've read through the text, that Jesus offers a note of comfort to these people, to these genuine believers. Dropping down to verse 13, Jesus speaks to the individual who comes to faith during the great tribulation and promises that the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. And in saying this, he is not referring to spiritual salvation. This is what they already possess. Rather, in this case, he is referring to their physical deliverance, that the believer who survives these days will receive their reward by entering into the kingdom of Christ, where they will enjoy the peace and security that they have not known up to this point. This idea is contrasted with the large-scale abandonment of the faith that precedes the Lord's coming, which is the fifth sign. So we've looked at a number of things so far. We've looked at the arrival of false Christs, the amplification of armed conflict, the abundance of natural disasters, the ardent persecution of believers. Now, as we come to verses 10 and 11, Jesus introduces the abandonment of the faith. Being believers in name only, we're told that at that time, many will fall away and many will betray one another and hate one another, and many prophets will arise and will mislead many. It's in the last days that many who acted as followers of Christ, as those who profess the name of Christ, will reveal their true colors. They will do so either by denying Christ rather than facing persecution, or either by following the deception of false teachers. But it gets worse than that. Because not only will these people turn away from the truth, they will also betray those who remain faithful to the Lord. They will actively target and work against those individuals who at one point welcomed them into their fellowship. We see elements of this even today amongst those who have deconstructed their faith. There's people like Josh Harris, a once famous author of I Kiss Dating Goodbye. This man has denied Christ and now teaches a course aimed at helping others untangle themselves from harmful religious mindset, which you just need to translate and read that as orthodox biblical Christianity. There's individuals like Bart Campolo, the son of Tony Campolo, the evangelist, who's become a secular humanist chaplain, which is just an oxymoron. And in doing so, he seeks to convert people away from any form of organized religion whatsoever. Then there's Rhett McLaughlin, the man of good mythical morning, who now claims to be a hopeful agnostic while denigrating the central tenets of historic Christianity. There's John Steingrad, once the lead singer of Hawk Nelson, a Grammy-nominated Christian rock band, a man who now hosts a podcast that openly critiques Christianity as a form of intellectual fiction. According to 2 Timothy 3:12, these men are evil. They're evil men and imposters who will proceed from bad to worse. They are deceiving and being deceived. The sixth sign is presented in verse 12. Here we find that the king's return will be preceded by the advance of lawlessness. Jesus says, because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. Now, this verse it's occasioned quite a bit of debate. Some see the rise of lawlessness being the direct result of an individual's lack of love for the righteousness and the truth and the things of God. By itself, I would agree with that statement, but given its context and the fact that that idea really just seems to be embedded in the previous sign, I would suggest that the statement is a little bit more generic. Following Ed Glasscock, I would suggest that Jesus here envisions a growing coldness in one's concern, one's love for others. And yet, saying that, I recognize that those two views are not mutually exclusive, that they can actually be connected. But here's the point. Here's what I think Jesus is saying. He's saying that there is going to be a rise of unrestrained, self-serving behavior that has little, if any, interest in the cares and concerns of others. And so people will do whatever suits them best. This is absolute narcissism. This is the mindset that gives rise to abortion. It's my body, my choice. This is the ideology that leads to euthanasia, the removal, no, the killing, the murder of those who drain our resources, of those who stifle our fun, of those who plague our guilty conscience. This is that malignant self-love that demands recognition and compensation for what an individual has not earned. This is a myopic self-delusion that leads to the breakdown of relationships, because that person just is not meeting my needs. Lastly, Jesus offers one more sign. In verse 14, he refers to the universal announcement of the gospel. Listen to what he says. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. I think this sign is a little bit different from the ones that we've covered up to this point, because each of the other signs seems to include some kind of expansion within it, a series of events that is repeated over and over with greater intensity and frequency. But here Jesus seems to point to one climactic event. He's not referring to the slow, gradual progress of the gospel as it moves from one nation to the next over the course of centuries, but rather to the sudden proclamation of the gospel of the kingdom to all people in all places at one particular point in time. In so doing, Jesus may be alluding to the ministry of the 144 witnesses who are sealed by God during the Great Tribulation. Better yet, I would suggest that he is referring to the angelic announcement of Revelation 14, verses 6 and 7. This is how that text reads. I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of water." These are the seven signs. This is the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. Seven series of events that precede his return and the consummation of all things. Jesus has spoken of the arrival of false Christs and the amplification of armed conflict. He's described the abundance of natural disasters, the ardent persecution of believers, the abandonment of the faith. He has highlighted both the advance of lawlessness and the universal announcement of the gospel. The question is, why? Jesus is seeking to prepare his disciples for the difficult days ahead. This will become explicit as we continue making our way through the Olivet Discourse. It's in the latter part of chapter 25 where Jesus offers a series of stories and illustrations, like the parable of the 10 virgins and the parable of the talents. And he uses those illustrations to highlight the need to be ready for the day of Christ's return. And this section is no different. You see, the disciples have bought into the idea that Christ's kingdom is just around the corner. They're anticipating that they will be sitting on thrones of marble or thrones of gold in a matter of weeks, maybe even days. That good things are about to happen. It's all going to be sunshine and roses. Jesus is seeking then to temper those thoughts and to offer them a much needed dose of reality. He is giving them a broad map of what lies ahead so that they won't become complacent or discouraged. He doesn't want them to be like the runner who thinks that the finish line is just up ahead. It's just over that next rise. And so in his excitement, he sprints as hard as he can, only to be disappointed when the goal never materializes. He wants his subjects, his athletes, to be prepared to have a true picture of what lies before them so that they might run with endurance and perseverance, knowing that one day these difficulties are going to give way to glory. But it's going to be a long, drawn-out process. Brothers and sisters, this purpose remains just as true for you and I as it did for the 12 way back in the first century. We're experiencing difficult days, but they're not the worst days. We're experiencing hardship, but these hardships are part of God's perfect, all-wise plan for the ages. And while these are discouraging times, these are not times in which we ourselves should be overly discouraged. We shouldn't be despondent. We shouldn't be paralyzed by anxiety. We shouldn't disparage that things have gone off the rails and that the king somehow doesn't know or that he's not concerned with the things that we see. He is. And so we should be active, alert to the dangers and the hardships, knowing that our king sees, that he sustains and protects, that he remains absolutely sovereign through all these things. We should remain convinced that our king will return. And that until that time, we need to be prepared to live for him at this time until he comes. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, having looked at the text before us and having sought to study it, we come back to the beginning where we started this morning. We ask that you would use this text to instruct us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly and righteously and godly in the present age, that you would help us to look forward to the blessed hope and the appearance of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, the one who gave himself to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people. A people for his own possession. We pray that you would use this text to prepare us and to shape us and to make us a people who are zealous for good works. We ask this so that you might be glorified in us and through us. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.